turn with me to the letter to the Hebrews in chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. We stopped at verse 10, but I want to start reading at verse 9 through to verse 13. And we want to consider verse 11 in particular. So let me start reading at verse 9. Hebrews chapter 2. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Let me reread verse 11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Verses 11 to 13, well, actually beyond that, but we are stopping at verse 13, gives us one of the most glorious doctrines in all of Scripture regarding God's people. And it is summed up in verse 11, where we are told that both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. As we have already said, this section begins, this theme begins in verse 9 and following. We're all of one because the Lord Jesus Christ, according to verse 9 and 10, tasted death for us and underwent sufferings for us. That unites us. Verse 10 speaks about our unity in the fact that he is the captain of our salvation, or as when we considered it, the word can be translated in many different ways: the pioneer, the leader, the author of our salvation. That unites us. And the purpose of all this in verse 10 is to bring many sons and daughters into glory. Verse 10. But when we read these biblical truths, when we consider the gospel of God, there is this constant problem from human experience that is very close to us. It's right in front of our eyes. It's right before our minds. And it's this: we do not yet see the benefits of all this fully in our own experience, do we? We're one with the Lord Jesus Christ, He's triumphed over death. He's in glory, but we still battle with the curses of sin. In other words, we battle with thorns and thistles, both literally and according to its spiritual meaning. Well, actually, physically, we experience unproductivity in ourselves and in what we do, in our labor. Thorns and thistles. Work does not yield what it should. And we see it in the experience of all men and women in every place. We not only see thorns and thistles in the outward circumstances, but we see the result of sin and the curse of sin deep within our own hearts. Or at least we ought to see it. The more we refuse to hear the word of God, the more our hearts become hardened. But we're listening to the word of God and we're listening to human experience. Why even pagan philosophers speak about this, the internal problem. What is it that French philosophers said? We found the problem and the problem is me. We battle with it. And then we see failure and disappointment all around. Not only in our lives, but around the world. So the writer to the Hebrews here is again writing to comfort and to strengthen the resolve of these Christians who are in danger of backtracking. Some of them, as we considered, have given up regular attendance. Others are in danger of falling away, and we'll come to all that in the book of Hebrews. Others are fascinated by the old expression of religion in the physical sense. Even in the old expression, the physical sense of the temple and the sacrifices and the priesthood were to point to the spiritual realities of Christ, who is the temple, and who is the high priest, and who is the sacrifice. But they like the stained glass windows and all that is associated with the senses. And they're tempted to go back. And the writer to the Hebrews is encouraging them, to comfort them, and to guarantee that they will arrive if they continue in the faith. We do not yet see man in control of the earth. We do not see him glorified, but we see Jesus, says the writer in verse 9. And then he argues from this doctrine, or he teaches this particular doctrine, the argument that all this is true because of our unique and special union with Christ. And it is to that we come in verse 11 and following. And let's follow the writer's argument, God the Spirit's argument here for the comfort and guarantee of the believer's faith in the ultimate reality that is to unfold in the day of Jesus Christ. It has begun now like a seed, but the fullness of its fruit is yet to be. But it's guaranteed. Why? Well, the first reason he gives here is because of the intimate spiritual brotherhood of the believers with Jesus Christ. A brotherhood is not always a pleasant thing. We know the first brothers in the history of man, one murdered the other. But brotherhood as it is meant to be, indeed far more than we can experience in this world. You notice what we are told here in the text, verse 11, the latter part, and then by a quotation from Psalm 22 in verse 12. Look at it in your Bibles. He states the proposition or the truth of the doctrine, and it says, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are one, and then he gives us the nature of this union expressed in brotherhood, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And as I say, substantiated by a quote from Psalm 22, 1,000 years before the coming of the Lord Jesus. And what is the quote? What is the quote? It says in verse 12, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praises to you. Now, Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm. In other words, it speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ. It was accepted and taught by the Jews and the rabbis, and it is accepted and taught by the Lord Jesus Christ himself as a messianic psalm, and then by the New Testament writers. And so it refers, by and large, to truths about the Lord Jesus Christ 1,000 years before he became man, or he took upon himself humanity. And Psalm 22, if we had time, we should have read it, but most of you know Psalm 22. It's full of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And much of it because of his sufferings on the cross. Speaking about the horrific sufferings on the cross, of which his spiritual suffering is the worst, which is him becoming the sin bearer. Imagine the Holy One becoming the sin bearer. But while he's suffering this, in the midst of that, we have this quotation, which says, I will declare your name to my brethren. In other words, he's affirming that in the midst of his suffering, prophetically in Psalm 22, and actually while he was on the cross, that he's going through this suffering because of the intimate union between him and his people as brother to brother, or brother to sister. Here it is used, of course, generically. And he's reminding himself while on the cross that he's going through this because of his brethren. He's so intimately united to them. And he's paying the price of their sin. Now, a brother in Israelite culture, and many of the ancient cultures, I'm sure it was true even in the West, especially an elder brother, is in the place of the father. An elder brother is responsible for the family. If the father were to pass away, if the father were to travel on a business trip or the like, it would be the older brother who would be in the place of the father. You see it in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You see how he cared for his brothers. Obviously provided for them, and you see the cross. He commits his mother's responsibility, which was upon him, to his favorite apostle, John. He might ask the question, and it's a legitimate question, why not his other brothers? But you can think about that. We don't want to spend time on that now. But the point here is that the responsibility falls on the elder brother. The elder brother would pay the debt of the younger brother. He would solve their problems. He did what was right for the family at large. He was in the place of utmost responsibility. Unfortunately, that doesn't exist by and large in the Western civilization, because we've become extremely individualistic, and it's destroying the family and it's destroying the culture. And the Lord Jesus Christ here is speaking about a union that is so close that it is like a brother who is responsible for his siblings. Elder brothers have a responsibility, don't they? And it will be asked of them. God makes us fathers and mothers and elder brothers, and there are responsibilities on our shoulders. And what a brother does affects the siblings. And it's true in the family of God in the church. We are responsible in our testimony and in our life to one another. How we conduct ourselves, what we say, and what our lives, not only our words are important, but our lives say to others. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the most intimate of elder brothers. Be united to him so deeply, so profoundly. And so, even though we do not see that the glory that is promised us is fully in our experience yet, because we are united to him in this brotherhood, he will bring us into it, because all that he suffered for us. Secondly, the believer experiences a union with Christ that is not only like that of brother with brother or brother with elder brother, but of a father with a child. Look at verse 13. And this is the most difficult and complex quotation. And I'm not going to get into an elaborate explanation of this, because that'll take up all our time. But I want to sum it up. And here he speaks about the trust that he puts in his father. It's again a quotation from Isaiah 8 and Psalm 22. Isaiah 8 is an Emmanuel psalm. An Emmanuel chapter in the prophecy of Isaiah. We've been touching on that this evening as we continue our consideration of the book of Isaiah. And there the gist of it is this. There is a union of suffering. There is a union of father and child. We'll come to it in a minute. But in this first part, in Isaiah quotation, there is a union of suffering. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ suffered
and then entered into his glory. In the same way, for us also, this is the whole teaching of the first epistle to Peter, or of Peter, to the churches. First suffering, then the glory. And the example Peter gives in his epistle is that the Lord Jesus Christ suffered, then entered into his glory. And the apostles suffered, then they entered into the glory. The believers suffer, and then they enter into the glory. And so there is a union of experience. So we are not to be discouraged when we go through troubles. Because the Lord Jesus went through troubles, and then entered into his glory. And thirdly, as I already mentioned, but they jumped a point, is this, that there is an intimate union between not only with Jesus Christ as a brother and in his experience of suffering, but we are united to him as a father is united to his children. Look again at the second part of verse 13. The first part of verse 13, as I said, is a quotation from Isaiah 8 and verse 17. The second part is from Isaiah 8 and verse 18. Here am I and the children whom God has given me. Again, this is from an Emmanuel or Messiah prophecy in Isaiah. And here he is saying that the writer to the Hebrews, not only are we united to the Lord Jesus Christ as brother to elder brother, not only are we united to him in the kind of experience of suffering and the sequence of suffering and glory, but we are united to him as children to their father. Here am I and the children whom God has given me. There's much that can be said here, but I will restrict myself to one main point. Father and children. Some people have difficulty reconciling this. A few verses above, he says, he's like our brother. Then here he says, he's like our father. But there should be no difficulty. If you think a little about these relationships, not only in the Bible, but even in human beings. A husband or a wife is not only a husband and a wife, but they are friends. There's nothing illogical about that kind of relationship. In fact, in the book of Solomon, they speak about my sister, my brother. Speaking about familial relationship, that is, of the same family of thought, like-minded. And when it comes to God, all these relationships apply to us only magnified in infinity. All human relationships are meant to give us a glimpse of the eternal relationship and the infinite relationship we have in God. And you remember when the Lord Jesus Christ was upon the earth, he mentioned or he talked about people in this relationship, himself and in this relationship. He speaks about like his disciples. While they were his disciples, they were his friends, they were his pupils, they were also addressed as children. Mark 10:24, and the disciples were astonished at his words. And the Lord Jesus says to them, children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. Or in Matthew chapter 9, you remember the paralytic who is brought to him. How does he address him? He says, son, be of good cheer. In Matthew 21 and 22, the woman with the issue of blood who comes perplexed after 12 years of continual trouble, she wants to just touch the hem of his garment. And he says, be of good cheer, daughter. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is intimately bound up with us. And this ought to be, maybe I should say, that we are bound up with him through faith and repentance according to his promise and according to his work. So as I said earlier, the gospel and the doctrine of God and the relationship, the great promises that God has promised us, raises a number of questions. And in the framework of the text that we are considering, if you want to look at it or think of it again, what does it say? It says, both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. Now, being sanctified means being separated to God. That's one meaning. It also means being made like God. And that raises all sorts of questions in us believers, doesn't it? It says we are all of one. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ was without sin. And we are continuing to struggle with some of the same sins in a different way, maybe in a different degree, that we have struggled with for years. And so it's a real problem when we read a verse like this. When are we going to be like him? Will we be ever like him? Or there's another legal question, which many people who understand the law, and even ordinary people who have no understanding of the law, like us, would have a problem with. And it's this: whenever a crime is committed, you want the person who committed the crime to pay for it. That's justice, isn't it? And yet the Bible talks about penal substitution. It's not us who pay. I commit the crime, someone else pays the price. You see, all that is answered here in the doctrine of union with Christ. These relationships we have with the Lord Jesus Christ, and because of him, through him, as ordained by the Father, with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, they draw us into an intimate union with him. This intimacy is not something we can understand the mechanics of. We cannot explain it. We can only state it as the Bible states it. Just like the Trinity. We will never understand the mechanics of it. But the Bible states it. In the same way, there's this union between the believer and between Christ and with Christ that is of the most intimate nature, brother with brother, in the highest imaginable way, father with son, in the highest imaginable way. But let me add a couple other illustrations that the Bible gives us, which will help us understand it better. How does the Bible describe the union of believers with Christ in the most intimate way?
It's that of the head and the body. It's an organic union. What the head suffers, the body suffers. What the head benefits, the body benefits. It's the same lifeblood, spiritual lifeblood, that flows in the head and in the body. And so you see, our union with Christ is of such glorious oneness and intimacy that when He paid the price, we pay the price. It's far more than any union of husband and wife. It's far more than any earthly familial union or oneness. There's another wonderful picture that we are given in, not quite the same as the head and the body, but of like. Life union, as we read in John chapter 15. What did the Lord Jesus Christ say? I'm the vine, you are the branches. The same sap that flows in the vine flows in the branches. Like I said, how is this achieved? I don't know. We can barely know how exactly the body functions, let alone these eternal and spiritual truths. But we are grafted into Christ. There is a union that is most glorious. That's why, you know, in the Bible, I think in the New Testament, there's only two or three times believers are called Christians. Most of the most common expression for a Christian is what? In Christ. The branch in the vine. The body united to the head. In fact, this is the most glorious union in all of existence, not only time, but in all of existence. There is only one union that is greater than that. That is of the, here's a big word, intra-Trinitarian union. The union between the three persons of the triune Jehovah. That is infinitely greater than anything that the creature knows. But next to that is this union between the believer and between Christ. He's the perfect Savior. Because He became like us, He's God and He's man. And He became like us and He's bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. And to begin with, in our understanding, He is our elder brother. He is a kinsman redeemer. He is our Father. He takes the place of our Father and He deals with us as His children. And so penal substitution is not a legal fiction. Because He's not only described in His union with us as brother and father and kinsman redeemer, but He's our head. It's His life that flows in us. And He is the branch, He is the vine, and we are the branches. And because He is our head, and because we are branches in Him, His resurrection means that we will also rise again. Because He is the head and we are the body, we also will one day be translated into His presence and be made gloriously fit for our head. Because He is the head and His head was wounded for our sins, we will escape eternal death and damnation because He paid the price for it all. The hymn writer puts it so wonderfully, with which we will close our service. But hymn 258 verses 5 and 6 says this, "Behold Him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace."
We do not see ourselves fully sanctified or fully glorified, but we see Jesus, who is God. And then verse 6 says this, one with himself, I cannot die. That's the reason why we are made one with him, grafted into him. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ in God, with Christ my Savior and my God. In the meantime, we struggle with thorns and thistles and suffering, just like the Lord Jesus did and all of God's people did. In the meantime, we struggle with our failures, ongoing failures. But there's this new relationship and union with Christ because of the new life planted in us. Therefore, the Apostle Paul can both comfort and guarantee and warn, saying this in 2 Timothy 2:11. And verse 11 to verse 12. This is a faithful saying. In other words, it's worthy of your trust. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. And the question is, are you united to Christ? You might have all sorts of questions. You might think, like all of humanity, it's an impossible thing to understand, and you'll be right. But by simple faith, in trusting Christ, you can enter into this glorious life. And if you do, then we will live with him forevermore in the glory of his own likeness. Amen.